We are a people of the Word. We are a people of a book. And so we work through whole books from this book. Because not only are we a people of the book, but the book is our story. When we, by God's grace, are brought to Jesus, we are swept up into a story. And while it begins long before Acts, boy, Acts is a big part of it. Acts is our story. It's the story of the first Christians. It's the story of how all that Jesus is for his people explodes into the world through those people. The biblical book of Acts is the second volume of a two-volume history written by a traveling companion and co-worker of the Apostle Paul. The first volume is the Gospel according to Luke. That's him, Luke. The introductions of both books link them together. The Gospel of Luke begins with a dedication to a man called Theophilus. And Luke mentions Theophilus again in Acts, referring also to Luke's first book there in Acts 1:1. The title, Acts of the Apostles, is found in very early Greek manuscripts of this book. We typically just refer to it as Acts, don't we? The book of Acts. But Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Apostles, is its official title and early. Whether or not this title goes back to Luke himself, we don't know. If it does, it's because Luke focuses particularly on the apostles, and even two of them, Peter and Paul, as representative of the witnessing apostles and disciples, taking the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ far and wide across every conceivable barrier. At the beginning of Acts, isn't it true that we have a small band of believers who are just coming into the realization that Jesus is alive? Had just been scared and hiding and limited largely to Jerusalem itself. By the end, the gospel has spread throughout the ancient world, the Mediterranean world, the Roman world, and is expanding still to every tribe and nation and tongue. Apostles have died, but the gospel roars forth. And that's what we want to zoom in on as we begin our journey through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. That is, that in it, we will see how the living Jesus kept his promises to his people, how the indestructible Word of God went forth, and how the relentless and resilient church grew and grew. Today, we won't be launching into the text itself explicitly, so this would not be an expositional sermon today, but as per usual, we'll introduce ourselves to the book, reacquaint ourselves perhaps with it, and set the table for the weeks to come as we, Lord willing, walk patiently and deeply, I think, through the whole of it. Bit by bit. We'll pause, of course, for that baptism Sunday next week, which seems wholly appropriate to me. And then the Sunday after that, we'll begin expositionally at verse 1, chapter 1. But I do want to read those verses today, Acts 1, 1 through 11. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in this way, not only through creation, general revelation, and we are so grateful for that and in your wisdom. Even that, the world is accountable for what is made known through the stars and the skies. But you have given special revelation, specific word revelation, pointing to the word of life, Jesus Christ, who said that to know him is to know the one God, the Father. And so we thank you for making it possible, not only through the book, but through the Spirit, to come to you and be saved. I pray, Father, that you would bolster the faith of believers as we work to understand your word and apply it. And I pray, Father, that through the lifting up of Christ and the gospel and your word, that some more would come to him and know him truly. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So let's read Acts 1, 1 through 11, and that will be our text then in 2 weeks, if we get that far, two weeks from now, Lord willing. A man makes his plans and such. That's the plan. But we'll work specifically through that text in 2 weeks. If there should probably be several things that jump out to you and you want to know, we'll work through that in 2 weeks. Lord willing. Verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The word of the Lord. And the beginning of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, Luke's second volume. Well, let's begin. I have three or four main sections today for you. This is a topical in a sense, but we want to lay a foundation. Let's just begin with some bare bones basics here briefly. You can call it that if you take notes, bare bones basics. Because honestly, if you want all of this stuff, you can just read the front of your study Bible. Or even get something more significant like a commentary and read the 40 pages before the commentary begins. You can do that. So I don't want to spend all my time on that today, but a couple things. Author. Again, it's Luke. The church has understood Luke to be the author of Acts from very early on. He was the traveling companion with Paul for a large period of time, and co-worker with Paul, and therefore he is the "we." You'll see a "we" several places in Acts. The author is part of the action in several places in Acts. Acts 16, 20, 21, 27, 28, all those chapters, there's a we. The author is there. And that's Luke. Luke is described in Philemon 24 by Paul as Paul's, quote, fellow worker. He's described by Paul in Colossians 4:14 as, quote, the beloved physician. The beloved physician. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:11 that Luke was his only companion in his Roman imprisonment. There he writes, quote, Luke alone is with me. Luke alone is with me. Calls him beloved, Paul does. And so it's Luke's words here we're reading in Acts, inspired of God to contribute to the New Testament, having traveled along with Paul, having traveled to many of the first churches, and at times in lengthier stays, to have investigated the claims, events, and key locations of the first years of Christianity, and even interviewed the first witnesses, those who were there from the beginning. For example, where we read in Luke 2:19 that Mary treasured these things in her heart and pondered them. How does he know that? Well, you know what? He interviewed her. Luke spent time with Mary and asked about the birth of Jesus. What was it like? That's where he gets that kind of information. That's just one example. Another thing besides the author, the overarching purpose of Luke's two volumes, I'll say a word about that. Acts, again, is the second volume of a larger work, Luke Acts. Luke tells his readers that in his first volume, which soon came to be called the Gospel According to Luke. By the way, you know that about the four Gospels, right? It's not technically four Gospels. It's four books about the Gospel. And so you have the Gospel, the one Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to John. You understand that, right? It's a bit confusing to describe them as Gospels, but we do. There's just one Gospel, and through the vantage point of four key witnesses. Well, the first volume, which became known as the Gospel According to Luke, he provides a record of, quote, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began to do and teach. In the first volume, Luke then writes about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In the second volume, Acts, he describes the growth of the church of Jesus and the expansion of Christian communities through the work of the witnesses to Christ, particularly focusing on Peter and Paul, as we'll see. The one thing I don't mention today, I don't think, is the amazing volume of speeches. Half of Acts is sermons and speeches, largely by Peter and Paul. The priority given to the proclaimed gospel in Acts is remarkable. Taken together, then, the two volumes could have been called On the Matters Concerning Jesus. It could have been called that, On the Matters Concerning Jesus, the two volumes. Or On Jesus and His Followers, two volumes, Luke, Acts, On Jesus and His Followers. Taken together by word count, these two volumes make Luke the man who wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else, even Paul. By word count, I think it's 5,000 some words more. I think it's like 32,000 or something for Paul and like 37,000, 38,000 for Luke. So Luke, the answer to that trivia question, should it come up for you, is who wrote most of the New Testament? Most people think it's Paul. It's not. He wrote the most books. Luke wrote most of the New Testament by volume, by word count. The main focus of his narrative in two volumes, then, is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the continued life and ministry of the risen Christ through his people by the Holy Spirit, that is, the growth of the Church of Christ and the expansion again of Christian communities through the work of these witnesses and first missionaries as they prove obedient to the commission of Jesus, charging them to take now the good news, the one gospel, out to the world, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Second section, what we wouldn't know if we didn't have Acts. What we wouldn't know if we didn't have Acts. Well, there were four guys who, two of them apostles, who wrote accounts of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I heard a Christmas radio special a few weeks ago when it was Christmas. Someone referring to the Apostle Luke. Of course, he was not an apostle, and I felt high and mighty at the time for knowing something that the radio guy was like, I should be on the radio, not that guy. That part wasn't so good. But it's just two of those dudes are apostles. But you have four guys who wrote about the life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus, but just one continued the story. That's interesting. Continued the story. Luke continues the story into the events of the following decades. Luke with Acts, that is. Paul then, later, and a handful of others, they later wrote letters that are in the New Testament, letters to newly established churches as the church extended and expanded throughout the Roman world. But it's only the book of Acts which provides us with the historical context that enables us to understand so much, even in those letters. So we're always going back to Acts to, okay, where's Timothy in this? And where did he come from? Well, you can know that. Well, who's Paul? Well, this is what we learn in Acts, only Acts. So consider what we would not know if we did not have Acts to sort of fill in the blanks between the resurrection of Christ, recorded in all four of the Gospels, and then the writing of Paul's letters. As the Gospels close, again, there's that small band of Jewish people, the 11 apostles, some influential and supporting women, and a number of other disciples. By the way, only in Acts do we learn that it was about 120 of them, which seems larger than maybe you'd think, but that's what we learn. It's about 120 that were gathering in a small space regularly. They're still in shock at the end of the Gospels, aren't they? Both from the crucifixion and death of Jesus, and then perhaps even more because of his resurrection. That's where we're sort of left at the end of the four Gospels. They expected neither series of events, though Jesus had foretold and prepared them for both. Most of them had abandoned the dying Jesus and had given in to fear of the ruling authorities. Even when the risen Christ appeared among them, some still doubted. Yet Jesus strengthened, further taught, and commissioned these witnesses as the first to take the good news of salvation through him into the world. He promised them that he would be with them always, that the Holy Spirit would come to help. And their fears and doubts were turning to confidence and joy and boldness. And that's the end of the Gospels. But what happened next? After the closing of the four Gospels. And this is where Acts comes in, the Acts of the Apostles. Without Acts, we would pass from the closing of the four Gospels to the beginning of Paul's letters. And we would have lots of questions like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I didn't number them. They're little bullet points for me. So I'm not going to say numbers again. No, there's just six of them, I think. For example, who is Paul? Kind of alluded to that earlier. Who is this Paul? You say we don't have Acts and we end with the Great Commission. And then all of a sudden, the next book is like Galatians or Romans. Who's Paul? He's calling himself an apostle. He's not anywhere in the Gospels. What's going on? Well, in God's wisdom, we have the story in Acts. We have information about Paul. We would, apart from it, we'd be wondering, who is this Paul who claims to have seen the risen Christ and to be an apostle? He's not mentioned in the Gospels. He's not one of the original 12. And his autobiographical comments in his letters, he indicates that he hated the church of Christ and persecuted them. So what happened? What happened? Also, from the Gospels, we understand that Jesus foresaw and foretold of the expanding out into the Gentile world, the good news concerning his person and work. But how did it happen so fast? How is Paul, just a few decades later, in Rome? How are there believers in the family and court of the Caesar? We're maybe 30 years out. How in the world did that happen? And further, thumbing through Paul's letters, we see that there are church plants all across Asia Minor, Turkey today, and all throughout the Greek world. But what happened initially there in Jerusalem? And what happened with the original 11 apostles? Where are they? What happened? And further, how did they decide which were true churches and true leaders of the way, which was what it was called first? And when did they become known as Christians? And further, when did the Holy Spirit come? And how did that go? And really many more such questions. This is why in the Lord's providence we have the book of Acts. It's here that we see how Jesus kept his promises to his original apostles and out through them. It's here that we see how he began to build his church in power through suffering and persecution by means of the preaching of the truth of Jesus Christ. It's here that we come to understand the foundation Jesus laid through the apostles. It's here that we first see and hear the power of the gospel as the apostles and disciples opened their mouths and spoke the good news. What happened when they first started to do this? It's here that we first see the marks of the church and the convictions and priorities that shaped Christ's church and which must shape us and our churches even now, today, and this one. That's a lot, and I'm sure more, that we wouldn't have if we didn't have Acts. So we're thankful for it. It's a wonderful part. I mean, I suppose we need to say every time I'm always tempted to say, this is like the most important book. They're all vital. They're all vital, and they're all ours. But boy, Acts stands alone in certain respects, doesn't it? As we think about the history of how they got from where they were hiding in an upper room to the court of Caesar. That's a long story, gotta be. The third section this morning of four. Moving along. I wanted to share with you, I'll call this bridging. That's that deal where you bridge from the text to our context. Bridge, you think of a bridge. Bridging with James Montgomery Boyce. Bridging with James Montgomery Boyce. I want to share with you now some comments and concerns from this great pastor and preacher. Again, James Montgomery Boyce, 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, as shared in his preface to his Acts commentary, which is more or less actually just a compilation of his sermons on Acts. He's writing here, and it's a lengthy quote of five paragraphs or something. He's writing here in 1997. What were you doing in 1997? We were just meeting, and so I was like 12 or something. I don't know how old I was. I don't know, 24? Anyways, 23. 1997, he was near death. He died pastoring, preaching. He died in June of 2000. But he's writing here in 1997, and his concerns and sentiments, I want to tell you, are all the more true and really all the more dire today, more than two decades later. So receive this. Words of warning, concern from this preacher. Quote, "In the last few years, I have come across a number of disturbing books that ring a loud alarm for the church establishment known as evangelicalism." That's us. Evangel means good news or the gospel, and the evangelical churches are those that assume they know the gospel and are defending it in a day when liberal churches are not. The books I am referring to say that this is not so, that evangelicals are actually in the process of abandoning the gospel, along with many other theological convictions on which the church has been built. Boyce is referring here to books in the early to mid-90s, by the way, by authors, theologians such as David Wells, John MacArthur, Michael Horton, Al Mohler, Robert Godfrey, and others. He goes on, "These authors are united in their belief that evangelicals are in deep trouble. And what is worse, they do not seem to know it. As Wells sees the problem," David Wells, "the evangelical church is not just ill or languishing, though that would be bad enough. It is already either dead or dying, and the reason for its sad condition is that it has forgotten its theology. Today's evangelical church no longer understands the gospel it claims to uphold. And if it no longer understands the gospel, it certainly no longer proclaims it to an unbelieving world. What should be done? A number of things, many of which are being done. These books are themselves attempts to clarify and work toward a solution to the problem. Some of these men, including myself," this is Boyce still writing, "have joined together in a coalition known as the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals." Some of you who listened to the Mortification of Spin podcast, Carl Truman, Todd Pruitt, Amy Bird, that's that. Anyways, going on. "The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, which has as its stated purpose to call the church amidst our dying culture to repent of its worldliness, to recover and confess the truth of God's word as did the reformers, and to see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and life. I endorse that goal and effort wholeheartedly." Here's where it gets to the heart of it. Boyce continues, "What I would like to suggest in this preface is that we might study the early church as it is presented to us in Acts, to find what made it strong and how it made its way in the pagan culture of its time. When I first began," Boyce goes on, "to study and preach on Acts nearly 10 years ago, I was struck by a number of things." He lists two. One was the rapid, amazing growth of the early church. Humanly speaking, it had nothing going for it. It had no money, no proven leaders, no technological tools for propagating the gospel, and it faced enormous obstacles. It was utterly new. It taught truths that were incredible to the unregenerate world. It was subject to the most intense hatreds and persecutions. Yet, as Luke records its growth in this document, Acts, it spread from Jerusalem, which was an obscure corner of the world, to Rome, the world's capital, all within the lifetime of the first generation of believers. Every one of the chief characters Luke brings into the story had been living during the lifetime of Jesus. The second thing that struck me, Boyce goes on, was the concern Luke had for the actual presentation of the gospel, that is, for the early Christian preaching. His book is only 28 chapters long, but in those 28 chapters, he has included 19 sermons or formal addresses, many by Paul, several by Peter, the longest of all by Stephen, the first martyr. In other words, the book of Acts is full of preaching and teaching. What this means is that the way the gospel spread in the first Christian century and needs to spread again in our time is by the faithful preaching and teaching of the great truths of the Bible. There is nothing today's church needs so much as to rediscover the doctrine, spirit, and commitments of the early Christian community. He concludes his preface. May ours become a new great day in which the gospel, first preached in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria and even Rome, might also go out from us to our neighborhoods, cities, countries, and the ends of the earth. End quote. So that's how we'll bridge in these many, many weeks and months, Lord willing. We will work probably reasonably quickly through those messages. We won't dilly-dally in messages. We'll probably take them as a whole message and not extend them out over weeks. They were spoken in a day, in an hour, in a half hour. And we want to grab them and use them and understand them and ask the Lord to empower us, feed us. So we may move more quickly through Acts than one might think, given its 28 chapters, but we'll see. And so the last section, section 4, key themes moving forward. I'll get back to announcing sections by verses in 2 weeks. Key themes moving forward. 1, 2, 3, 4 of them, and then we'll conclude. Number 1, Jesus as central for the life of the church. That may seem like a silly thing to say. It is not a silly thing to say. From the first words in Acts, Luke emphasizes that the life and work of the church and her leaders depend entirely on the life and work of Jesus Christ. It's all they talk about. The risen and exalted Lord and Messiah who rules at God's right hand and who has promised and granted to his disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit who empowers their life and their ministry, it's all they talk about. Jesus Christ himself then remains central for the life of the church, foundational for the teaching in the church, and crucial for the missionary outreach of the church. It is the good news concerning Jesus Christ that they were and we are commissioned to take. The ministry of Jesus then has not been overtaken by the era of the Holy Spirit. They do not compete, nor has it been overtaken by the various concerns of church life. The life and work of the church and of her leaders cannot and must not be separated from the ministry of Jesus. The Spirit comes to point to Jesus, to magnify the gospel, and to awaken people to his, Jesus' worth. No one comes to Jesus except by the Spirit. So don't ever think that Acts is somehow the history of the Holy Spirit. The Gospels are the history of Jesus. No, no, no. That's not how the Trinity works. That's not how the Word of God works. And that's not how Acts relates to Luke. Second, the Holy Spirit as the power of God's presence then. The Holy Spirit as the power of God's presence. None of this happens, of course, apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of God's presence, promised by Jesus in the Gospels, and then provided by Jesus for the life and the ministry of the church and her apostles. We see how this happens in Acts. And then it explodes. And then it explodes. The Holy Spirit's coming and indwelling believers and empowering ministry is what powers effective missionary witness by Christ's followers. The connection between the gift of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the apostles explains why the apostles are effective. It's not their organizational or rhetorical gifts, mainly, which explain the growth of the church. It's mainly the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel, which is powerful to save. The third thing, the apostles then as Jesus' witnesses. The apostles are Jesus' witnesses to unbelievers and to believers. Don't they, in Acts, continue to loop around and encourage the saints and teach the believers? As Jesus' witnesses, the disciples will not testify to their own experiences. You won't hear about that. They testify to the resurrection of Jesus, who died for the sins of his people. They talk about Jesus. They talk about Jesus. Jesus is the hero of every story they tell. The 12 are witnesses then to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Having been called and commissioned by Jesus, they are Jesus' authorized ambassadors, authoritative witnesses, authoritative writers of the New Testament, expounders of the truth, and proclaimers of Christ's significance for the world, and they pass it to us. Their main activity, as Acts makes clear, is the ministry of the Word of God, and then it is the Word of God that is described as growing and expanding and having effect. They then are teachers, preachers, expounders, guards, and then they die. The last is the ministry of the church. The vision of the church and her leaders extends from the people who live in close proximity, Jerusalem, Judea, to people who live further away, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Peter soon reaches people living in Samaria, in Judea, in Caesarea. The churches established in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria continue to grow through Acts. Christian preachers then reach and preach in cities in Phoenicia, Cyprus, Syria. Paul, after his conversion, preaches in Syria, Cyprus, and then through Turkey and into the Greek world, to Rome. The missionary strategy implied in Jesus' geographical directive is simple, but daunting. And they do it. And the rest of church history shows the same. Wherever people are, take the good news. Tell them about Jesus. So where are we left as we introduce Acts? This is Christ's mission. These are Christ's purposes. These are Christ's promises. These are Christ's people, empowered by the Holy Spirit for the Father's glory, to save his people from their sins, to glorify himself, and to maximize his people's joy in him forever. And we are therefore under authority. We are a people of the book, and this is our story. And so we want to learn from the commitment of these first witnesses and missionaries, from their courageous loyalty to Jesus, from their unchanging commitment to understand, apply, and teach the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures, from their consistent devotion to the task of proclaiming the Word of God to everyone, crossing any barrier to get to lost sinners, but never letting any aspect of culture or country change the content of the gospel. And perhaps most importantly, from their conviction that all achievements in ministry, all conversions, all new congregations, all congregational growth are the work of God and God alone. who is active in the life and in the mission of the church through the risen and exalted Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. May we be reminded of the convictions as we work through these texts. May we be reminded of the convictions and priorities of the very first witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem, who were joyfully engaged in prayer, who were involved in hard and dangerous work, who walked away from imprisonments with joy, and who preached the word of God with faith and courage whenever they had the opportunity, counting it all joy to suffer for the name. We are called to these very things. And the word of God and their example in it are here to teach us, guide us, feed us, instruct us, and keep us focused upon the one who died, but who is now risen and reigning, our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you'll come in a couple weeks, Lord willing, as we start through Acts. I hope you'll be excited and emboldened as we rehearse and go through our story for all who believe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, for the cross. And we pray now as we move towards a time of communion that you'd put the cross front and center, and not just the cross alone. We want to see the cost, but we want to be joyful that it's been paid and joyful that he's risen and reigning. Help us now, Father, to draw closer even still to Jesus, to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.